Blessings on you. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. So, Father, we pray this morning is that as we look at the glory of the Lord, we would have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. As mentioned last week, this is a millennial text. It's going to take place in the millennium. But there's a theme here. The glory of the Lord that perseveres throughout all of Bible history. And so I want to look at that this morning. And for us to get an idea of what the glory of the Lord is, let's put that next slide up there. Here are... I don't know if these are some of or all of the U.S. Army ranks. I never was in the military myself. But we know that the higher the ranking, the higher the authority, and no doubt, too, also the higher the glory. So who has more glory, a corporal or a three-star general? Probably the three-star general. And who has more authority, the sergeant or the command sergeant major? Well, the command sergeant major has more glory. Now, I don't know if this is true or not. And I heard it's one of the theories of the salute in the military, is that you salute someone who is of higher rank of you because you're shielding your eyes from their glory. So you can do that without what you want to do with it. But so, you know, each rank obviously comes with increased authority, and with increased authority comes more glory. So what is glory? The literal use, the literal word in the scripture means to be heavy, to be weighty. And so when it talks about the glory of the Lord, you know, it's his weight, it's his significance, it's how heavy God, you know, that person's heavy. They're probably not talking about their weight. They're probably talking about, you know, their social significance. Figuratively, it comes out this way. It's weighty in sense of being noteworthy or impressive. And so we know that the person of high social position and its accompanying wealth, that person is automatically honored. You know, when you have 30 people in line at a restaurant and they're all waiting to get in, and big shot Joe Blow, you know, comes up and he goes up to the maitre d' takes him right in, right? Because that's a person of greater weight. That's a person of greater rank. That's a person of greater glory. The book of Genesis introduces us to the glory of man. What is the glory of man? So let's look at Genesis chapter 31, verse 1. And you will need your Bible this morning. Maybe halfway through we'll give you a break and send ice to every row so you can, you know, cool off your fingers, because they're going to get a lot of friction this morning. Genesis 31, verse 1. And I don't have time to develop the whole historical context, but here Jacob is serving Laban, if you know that story. Now, Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons up in verse 43, the previous chapter, because they no longer liked Jacob, who was their brother-in-law. Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father, he has made all his wealth. That's the first time that word glory appears in the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew word is kabod. He's taken away all our father's glory, and he's transferred it to himself. And where Jacob was an insignificant person with little flocks and few herds, now his flocks and his herds have multiplied. He's gained a lot of wealth. He's gained a lot of money. And he's gained a lot of stature in the community. And so now his glory has increased, and Laban's glory has gone down. The second time it appears is in Genesis 41, 10 chapters to the right. This is a description of Joseph and all that's going on in his life. Again, don't have time to tell you the whole story. Genesis chapter 41, beginning at verse 39. We know that Joseph interpreted some of Pharaoh's dreams. And so Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." When Pharaoh took off his signet ring, then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. He made him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee." And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, though I'm the five-star general, you know, I'm the top cheese here, though I'm the Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all of the land of Egypt." So that morning, Joseph had woken up in a dungeon as a prisoner. Some would even argue that he was chained. And that afternoon, he's at the right hand of Pharaoh. Only God can do that. And so this is what Joseph says in chapter 45, verse 13. His brothers come to him from Canaan. He reveals himself to his brothers. And he says this in verse 13. "Now you must," 45:13, "Now you must tell my father of all my kabod. You must tell my father of all my glory, all my splendor in Egypt, and all that you have seen. And you must hurry and bring my father down here." And so, back in chapter 41, that morning he woke up like the most insignificant person in Egypt. If there were 10 million people in Egypt, he was the 10 millionth on the list. But by the end of the day, he was second. He had leapfrogged 9,900,099. You get it, 98, you know, all right? He did this huge leapfrog, and now he has all of this kibbutz, all of this glory. And so Genesis introduces us to the glory of man. And we really, you know, we're very familiar with this kind of thinking. Because who has greater weight in the basketball world? The local high school top scorer or LeBron James? You don't even need to answer. Who has greater weight in the music world? Who has greater glory? The local bar band or Taylor Swift? No need to answer. Who has greater weight? Who has greater glory in the political world? Is it the first-term congressman from Montana or is it President Trump? We know all about the glory of people. We know all about rank. We know all about hierarchy. This isn't some kind of really confusing theological thing that I'm trying to get across to you. We understand it in our bones that some people have more glory than other people. Now, the book of Exodus, if Genesis introduces us to the glory of man, which we understand completely, Exodus introduces us to the glory of God. So look at Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. This is the next time this word glory appears in the scripture. Israel has exited from Egypt. They've had their exodus. They are no longer slaves there. They're out in the wilderness, and they wonder where their food is going to come from. Exodus 16, verse 4. "And then the Lord said to Moses," because the people were complaining, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." So verse 4 says, I'm going to rain bread upon them. I'm going to rain bread from heaven. Then check out verse 7. And he says that in the morning I'm going to rain bread from heaven. Then in verse 7, "And in the morning you'll see the glory of the Lord." I love that. In the morning, I'm going to rain bread from heaven on you. That's the manna. And in the morning, you're going to see the glory of God. See, the manna was the glory of God. The manna was God Himself coming among them and ministering to them. You know, the glory of the Lord is like having the five-star general on the premises. He's the top cheese. Everyone's going to listen. Everyone's going to listen to Him. The glory of the Lord, God Himself, will be made manifest to you. Because the glory of God, listen, the glory of God is the manifest presence of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is the manifest presence of the Lord, the manifest presence of God. Marco, I did not prime you for this, but will you just stand up? We've done this before, but will you stand up and say, I'm Marco, and then sit down? Well, just remain standing. You got to say, I'm Marco. Okay, stand up. Now, he was present here the whole time. And now, you might have seen him when you came in, probably not because it was dark and most people shift over this way. But Marco was here the whole time. But he just became manifest to us by him standing up and speaking. And when he did that, you turned your attention from me to him. Now he has everybody's attention. And when the glory of the Lord is in a life, when the glory of the Lord is in a soul, when the glory of the Lord is in a room, in a place, all the attention goes to the Lord. God says, I want my glory to be among you. I'm sorry, Marco. I'll have you sit down and everyone's going to forget about you now. Okay? But he's still here. He's still present in the room. The glory of the Lord is the manifest presence of the Lord. And when the Lord is manifest, he cannot be ignored. The Shekinah glory of God is a visible manifestation of God. Shekinah glory is the divine presence of God. Now, the word Shekinah doesn't appear in the Bible. The root word is Shekan. It means to dwell. In fact, the temple is called the Mishkan because God is going to dwell there, and they derive the word Shekinah from that. This is the Shekinah glory is the very same thing we're talking about here. It's the glory of the Lord. It's the manifest presence of God. Two times ago, we were in Jerusalem, and I was at the Temple Institute, and I asked something about the Shekinah glory of God. And it was a lady who was lecturing us, and she kind of hissed at me. I guess that's the kind of, you know, harumped at me. I said, what about the Shekinah glory of God as it appeared? And she goes, oh, you mean the Shekinah. I said, okay, that too. It reminds me, Fran and I were in London once, and we went into the Metropolitan Museum, or London, I don't know where we were. But they had different rooms for different artists. And so we saw the Monets and the, I'm not a real big art guy. No, not the Van Goghs. We asked the guy that he was standing there, you know, in this, you know, like 14th century uniform. And we said, where can we find the Van Goghs? He goes, the Van Goghs. So my wife kicked him. No, she didn't. So anyway, Shekinah, Shekinah. This is the glory of the Lord, the manifest presence of God. Now, Exodus chapter 33, turn over to the right a few chapters. It gives us a greater definition of the glory of the Lord. And it's not all this mist, it's not just as mystical as people would like to make it, you know, the Shekinah. We went to this church and the Shekinah glory of God was there. Oh, I wish I could have been there. You know, and people really get mystical about it. They get weird. Have you noticed people get weird about the things in the Bible? Yeah, I've noticed it. Exodus 33, verse 18. They're still in the wilderness and going from Egypt to Canaan. And there's been some problems in the camp. And Moses cries out in verse 18. He says, I pray you, Lord, show me your kabod. Show me your glory. I want to see your manifest presence. Who doesn't want to see God like that? Who doesn't want to live in that reality? I think it'd be better than Disney World, even a two-day pass at Disneyland. The Shekinah, the living in the manifest presence of God. This is what Moses wants. Show me your manifest presence. And then notice what the Lord says. He said, I myself will make all my what? What does your Bible say?
Goodness.
I will make all my goodness to pass before you. And Moses could have said, I didn't say anything about goodness, God. I want your glory. Show me your glory. God says, I'll make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face. No man can see me and live. And he said, there's a place by me and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about that while my glory is passing by. Well, up in verse 19, he said, I'm going to make all my goodness pass by. And then down here in verse 22, I'll make all my glory pass by. And the whole point is this. I think that it would be very safe to say, biblically and theologically, that the goodness of God and the glory of the Lord are the same thing. Show me your glory. Well, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. I'll make all my glory pass by you. The goodness of God and the glory of the Lord are the same thing. Moses asked for glory, and God equates his glory with his goodness. And this is where I think the glory of the Lord gets just so practical. It's not some kind of a mystical thing that you get at an afterglow at a church once a year or something like that, or a special prayer meeting in someone's house, you know. The glory of the Lord is the goodness of the Lord. We received this letter, well, actually this card in the mail this last week. And how many of you in here went to the North Carolina missions trip? Okay, a good amount of you. This is for you. I can't believe those dirty, rotten Christians you sent from... No, I didn't say that. Dear C.C. Fremont, and this is by Elizabeth Pelkey. Remember those of you who went? Elizabeth Pelkey. I guess she managed the teams. And I was just so proud of you guys. I wanted to take a moment to laud your amazing team who came to serve alongside others from God's body in WNC. Is that Winston, North Carolina? WNC? What does that mean? Okay. What? Western North Carolina. Okay, Western North Carolina this winter. I was there on a two-month stint because God opened big doors and invited me through. What a blessing to both the community of Western North Carolina and to me. Your team was an encouraging treat to work with, even when sleeping arrangements were tight for the ladies. And I didn't hear one complaint from you ladies. Their oozing of Jesus, both in the pantry and in the field, was so needed in those winter months. Midweek, I unexpectedly moved from the church to an RV in the yard. Your ladies celebrated with me and made sure to bring me sweet housewarming gifts from the flower shop. In short, thank you for sharing some of your amazing body and for making things work at home to allow them to come and serve cross-country. The devotionals, the stories, the time, the testimonies, and the life lived was so generous and anointed and blessed. Blessed and so thankful, Elizabeth Pelkey. So thank you for those of you who went. And really what, and she didn't say it like this, what she experienced was the glory of the Lord. Because she experienced the goodness of God through you. And whenever you move in goodness toward people in the name of Jesus, they're experiencing the glory of the Lord. Well, it has to be lights and, you know, goosebumps. And no, who says? You're just making that stuff up. When the goodness of God is manifest through the kindness of God. People are experiencing the glory of the Lord. And what a powerful testimony I think that was that she wrote about. In Leviticus chapter 9, so turn to your right, another book, Leviticus chapter 9, we see the glory of God marching through the pages of Scripture. Leviticus 9, verse 23. I'll get it here. Look at verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands there at by the tabernacle, and they're praying. And Aaron, Moses' brother, lifted up his hands toward the people, and he blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering, stepped down from the altar, and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. So they came into the presence of God. And when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. All the people experienced the manifest presence of God. And then fire came out from before the Lord. Okay, I get it. Why some people think this should be a mystical experience with goosebumps. I get that. But I don't think we can't ignore just the everyday experience of the glory of the Lord. But fire came down from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. God wants His glory. God wants His manifest presence to be upon His people. Now listen. Romans chapter 12 says, offer your body a living sacrifice to God. Just like they did here. They brought the burnt offering. This is where you take and kill the animal and put the whole thing on the altar, and the whole thing ascends as a fragrant aroma up to the Lord. That's what you and I are. And when you give yourselves to Jesus, and this should happen every day, the fire of God falls on you. And you're living in the glory of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord is being made manifest through you. But when you hold yourself back and say, Jesus, you can have this part of me, but not that part of me, and you can have this, but not that. Where there's lack of humility, where there's lack of surrender, where there's the presence of sin, there's the lack of the glory of God. But as you and I give ourselves to the Lord, He consumes us by His Spirit, even as the fire consumed the sacrifice here in Leviticus chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. And the manifest presence of God, it drives His people to their knees. And that's where God wants you. That's where God wants you and I to live, on our knees looking to Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, check this out, all the way to the final book of the Bible. And if you've been here any length of time, you've heard me say this too, but it bears repeating in the context here. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. The manifest presence of God in the temple and the tabernacle there in Leviticus chapter 9, it drove the people to worship. It drove them to their knees, and they were crying out to God. And look what happens in Revelation 4, verse 8. And the four living creatures that surrounded the throne, each one having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. These four creatures with wings and flying and all the eyes, they never stop. They never cease day and night looking at the Lord and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your beauty. And for the four living creatures to do that, they have to be seeing something in God that's calling forth their worship. Because how long would it take an intelligent angel to memorize the last half of verse 8? Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty. Who was and who is to come. Well, I misquoted. I said the whole earth is full of your glory, but who was and who is to come? Maybe twice through and they got it. And so they can be looking around them going, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. And what's that guy doing? What's that angel doing over there? Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. And boy, I'm hating this assignment. It sure is boring. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy Lord. You know, and they're full of eyes. What if all of them rolled? You know, he's rolling all of his eyes. Yeah, I got to spend all of eternity flying around the throne of God saying this very simple phrase. And it would drive me batty too. You know, when I was a kid, I was fascinated by angels sitting on clouds with harps. I thought that was pretty cool. And now I think that's horrible. I mean, how long would you want to sit on a cloud with a harp, you know, strumming all day? I think you'd get pretty bored pretty quick because you're all intelligent people. And knowing you're in heaven, is that all heaven is a cloud and a harp? And I still don't want to go to the other place, but I don't know if, you know, that's a real sterling vision of heaven, a cloud and a harp. But here's what I think is happening in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. The four living creatures and others around the throne, they look at God, and they're astounded by Him. And they say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come. And then they look at Him again. And because God is infinite in His beauty, because God is infinite in His being, they look at Him and they see something new and they go, whoa, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. And they look at Him again, they see a new aspect, a new facet, a new perspective. They go, whoa, holy, holy. All of their worship is born of revelation. Every time they look at God, they see something new, something different, something deeper, something richer. And it's the being of God who calls forth their worship. And not just, okay, this is what I got, this is my assignment, you know, this, and so I got to say this or God's going to get mad at me, so holy, holy God, you know, because I know you get ticked off if I don't say that. It's not that at all. It's forced out by the very being of God. And a new revelation of God comes with new, you know, whenever there's new denominations and new movements that start, usually they have different music attached to them. And it's because they're responding to God as they see Him. And they see something richer and something deeper and something, you know, glorious. And so when we worship on Sunday mornings, I hope it's just not, hey, I know that song. Susie took us down memory lane this morning. You know, some of the old songs we used to sing 20, 25 years ago. And so thank you, Susie. I appreciated that. And oh, I love to sing that song. But it's more than that. I see God in that song. And I want, and this worship just erupts from your heart and from your mind and from your very being. They never cease saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. They never cease saying it, for they never cease seeing it. And when your eyes are fixed on Christ, you know, lift up your eyes and behold the Lord. You're going to say what you see. And if you're not saying anything, guess what? You're not seeing anything. Because if you saw God, you could not help but worship. You know, when the Lord came out of... When I got saved, I came into the charismatic movement, and we would go up front for prayer, and the fellow would be praying for you. You know, Lord, we pray for Tim here, and we pray that you would bless... Go down. I don't want to go down, you know. It's not the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit pushing me. It's you. I didn't say that out loud, but I didn't go down. You know, okay. I went down once. And I wasn't overpowered. I just didn't want the guy to feel bad, you know. So, okay. You got slain in the spirit, didn't you? Yeah. Was that what you call it? You know, I call it slain in the flesh, you know. But, when they came out of the temple there in Leviticus 9:23, and Aaron and Moses lifted up their hands and blessed the people, they didn't have to push the people. The glory of God manifested itself, Himself. And they just bowed down before God. You can't stop saying what you see. Second Chronicles, back to the Old Testament. Second Chronicles chapter 5. Here's another episode in the glory of God, the glory of the Lord. Second Chronicles chapter 5. If you look over And your neighbor's fingers are smoking. Just blow on them and say, don't worry. We're going to get done here. 2 Chronicles 5, verse 7. Leviticus was the inauguration of the tabernacle in the wilderness. This is the inauguration of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. Chapter 5, verse 7. And then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into its place, into the inner sanctuary. So what's the inner sanctuary of the house called? The Holy of Holies. To the Holy of Holies, under the wings of the cherubim. So the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies. Verse 11, and when the priest came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions. And all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets. In unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting, then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord, the manifest presence of God, filled the house. Look over at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. So they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies. When they came out, the glory of God fell. And then chapter 6 is the prayer of Solomon the king. Chapter 7, verse 1. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And again, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord, the manifest presence of God upon the house, they bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshiped and they gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly He is good. Truly His loving kindness is everlasting. They said that because they saw it. They saw the glory of God, and they couldn't help but worship. They couldn't help but praise. God wants His glory to be upon every house, every life here, and upon every heart. Turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 14. Kind of heading into the home stretch here. John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh. We're told up there in earlier verses that the Word was God. God was the Word. God, the Word, became flesh, and He dwelt among us. So this is talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His what? His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the manifest presence of God on earth. Jesus is the glory of the Lord. Colossians 2:9 says, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. Jesus is. Jesus was God upon the earth in terms of the days of his incarnation. Now, look what the glory of the Lord says in chapter 6, verse 32. Chapter 6, verse 32. John chapter 6, verse 32. He's talking about the manna that comes down from heaven. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is My Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Obviously, He's referring to Himself. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I am the manna of God. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. I am the manifest presence of God on earth. I am all that the manna pointed to. If you eat me during the wilderness years upon this earth, you will be sustained. I'll bring you through it all. You'll never have to worry. We're told about the children of Israel in the wilderness. They had something to eat every day, right? The manna. God watered them. Their sandals did not wear out on their feet. 40 years in the wilderness. I don't know. Some of you guys have boots. I don't think they could last that long. But God, their sandals, and these couldn't have been, professionally made. Their sandals didn't wear out, and their clothes didn't wear out on their backs. They never had to go to Ross, to Marshall's, or wherever they had to go, because God sustained them as they partook of the glory of God. Jesus Christ is the manifested presence of God. He is the manna. He is the bread from heaven. One last verse here, 2 Chronicles chapter 3:18. What does this mean for you and me? It's kind of a cool Bible study, but 2 Corinthians 3:18. What did I say? Oh, yeah. Thank you. 2 Corinthians 3. Now you know what my wife deals with all the time. But you said yes, but I meant no. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, Moses, he would go into the tent of meeting, and there would be the manifest presence of God. And he would talk to God. The Bible says face to face, like a man does his friend. And the effect of that fellowship made his face glow. And so people would know that he was in the presence of God because his face would glow. But the Bible says, you and I with unveiled, so he would put a veil on his face, but you and I with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, what? The glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we hear all the time, we're to look to Jesus, right? Look at Jesus. Paul says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Keep your eyes, keep your faith on Him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full on His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And even as Moses' face for a while registered the memory of that encounter with God, what Paul is teaching here is that your soul will retain that experience with the glory of God. It won't fade away as it did with Moses, but it will grow and accumulate, and it will develop, like the last phrase says, from glory to glory. Everyone who names the name of Jesus in this place is one. You came in with a certain amount of spiritual glory. Now, how you measure that, I have no idea. Oh, yeah, you're more glorious than him over there. And, oh, you're really shining bright over here. I don't do auras, I don't do that kind of thing. But we all came in at different spiritual maturity levels, different areas of resisting sin or caving into sin. All of us came in here with some level of spiritual life within us. But the Bible teaches that there are various levels of spiritual life. How many there are, I have no idea. But as I fellowship with Jesus, as you fellowship with Jesus, your soul retains the memory and the effect of that fellowship. And you're changed from glory to glory. Now, don't tell us who it is, but there are probably some people you prefer to fellowship with more than others. And why is that? It's because of their impact upon your soul. Man, when you're with that person, you're so encouraged, you're so blessed, you're so caught up in the things of God. You want to be like that person. Or you want to go in the direction that that person is going. And with others, you're just kicking around, you know, sports facts, gun facts, recipes, you know, Weight Watcher tips, or you know, whatever it is. And not that that stuff's not good, but that's not fellowshipping with Jesus. And obviously, we encompass it all, but you get my point. Your soul retains the memory of your fellowship with God. And because of the Holy Spirit, you're growing into the image of Jesus Christ from glory to glory. And so in your morning devotions, Jesus, I want to see you. Jesus, I want to hear your voice. Or Jesus, I just want to tell you that I love you. I don't see anything outstanding from the Scripture. I believe what I read, but I'm not getting any goosebumps or any new knowledge or revelation. But Jesus, I love you. And I worship you. And I want my life to belong to you. You're looking into the face of Jesus. And you're surrendering to him. That's fellowship. That's fellowship with God. And your soul is retaining the memory of that. Even as Moses' face retained the memory for a while, your soul retains that memory. And it grows. And it develops. I believe that Christianity is meant to be an experiential encounter with God. Now, I know that you can get really weird with that statement. A lot of people have. But I believe Christianity is a contact sport, right? And that fellowship face-to-face is superior to occasional Zooms and this and that. Christianity is a contact sport. Community is in being together, not just digital. I know there's digital communities, and yes, there can be great fellowship, and there's people out there who know my experience, maybe more so than anybody in this room, yet we're still called together to be the body of Christ. The word body has physicality just in the very concept of it. We're called together to be in community with one another. And Christianity is meant to be an experiential encounter with God. In fact, Paul says, John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, that we fellowship with God. We've seen him, we've touched him, we've heard him. We have fellowship with him. And we want to invite you into that same fellowship, that we can all be blessed and built up together. What Moses longed for, God, show me your glory. That's what I long for. I want the same thing. And I want an experience with God. And again, I don't want to get weird with this. And this isn't some kind of carnal, wrong-headed, mystical kind of desire on my part or on your part. Our Heavenly Father has called us into fellowship with him. Fellowship is an encounter. Fellowship is an experiential encounter with a person or with God himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. I read that there's a trend today away from possessions. The economy has been shifting toward an experience-based market. And as a result of that, many people are changing the way they prioritize and spend their money. And according to a research study, 70% of Americans now value experiences over products or things. Now, do I want a brand new state-of-the-art, it can do, you just think, and it turns to football. You just think, and it turns to that 17-3 run of Seinfeld. You just have to think it, and it goes there. And it has all these bells and whistles. It'll tell you if you're dressed right, and it'll say, are you going out looking like that, you know, or what? And it'll tell you maybe good color combo. It has everything, or do like I want with some of you, I want a two-week trip to Italy. I'd rather have a two-week trip to Italy than a TV that's going to tell me I'm dressed badly, you know. And so much of the populace now, we're told, are, and possessions aren't going to go away anytime soon, but they're prioritizing their spending, and that experiences are more important to them than possessions. There's growing evidence, we're told, that spending on experiences boosts happiness and well-being, more so than purchasing physical items. So says that expert there. And I get it. And I want to have an experience with God. When I was growing up, we would just go to church and we would sing songs, Standing on the Promises of Christ, My King. And everybody was just bored. Everyone was just, hey, let's get through this and get to the sermon we're not going to listen to and give money we don't want to give and get out of this place we don't want to be in. You know, what are you doing here? That was kind of like the church experience I grew up in. And I thought, I don't want that for my life. And so the day I turned 18, man, I was out. I didn't go back to church at all because I didn't want that for myself. Because there was no experience. It was just all a mental thing. Is your theology right? Do you know where Habakkuk is in the Old Testament? How long will it take you to turn to Habakkuk? And it was just all outward knowledge stuff. The minister never told, our pastors, we call them ministers, in that denomination where I was growing up, the ministers never talked about hungering for Christ, wanting to know Christ, never exhorted us to worship Jesus and to find Jesus. And so when I got into a different stream of Christianity, I was just shocked at the life that Jesus offers to you and me. And it was a life based upon fellowship with Jesus, which is an experience. I want you to have an experience with God every day. And it doesn't mean you're going to, you know, stand up in the middle of your work and scream in tongues. It doesn't mean that you're going to go lay hands on everybody. It means that your eyes are in Jesus. And He's downloading Himself into you. And you're being changed from glory to glory. So, experiencing the glory of God is just about the greatest experience you can have. God is promising Israel here in Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2, that the glory of God is going to return to Israel. God's glory is going to come to you. But for you and I right now, we can experience the glory of God right now. See, in calling you to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, God is calling you into the glory of the Lord. God is calling you into the manifest presence of God. God is calling you to the forgiveness of sins. There's some of you, you've never repented of your sins before. You've never put your faith in Jesus. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved.